Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone out proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.
Well, Andrew, thanks so very much. It's lovely to see people back. Great to see people joining us from home and from across the world. So I'm told that Gareth and Catherine Mort are with us, that Helen is with us all the way out there in Central Asia. Maybe she's at home in England. I'm not sure, can't remember. But Steve and Dawn Orange are with us, and Chris and Sophie DeWitt. And I'm told that the word from beyond actually came from South Africa yesterday when we had a little interruption in the middle of our meeting. And when I asked whether it was a prophetic word, Sophie, I was told absolutely not, because there was no interpretation. So thank you for joining us, and it's just great to have you with us. We pray for you all regularly, and it's lovely to be able to speak to you this morning. What I want to do is just go back over some of the material that we had to skate over so rapidly at the end there, and then look at the content of Paul's gospel ministry as it's described as part of, if you like, the introduction, but then to drill into verse 28 through 32, where Paul addresses the elders specifically. But I noted at the end yesterday, we looked at the goal of Paul's ministry to build the church. It's a church-building ministry. The character of his ministry, which was so Christ-like, it's more blessed to give than to receive, and the substance of his ministry, that it is word-centered. And it is word-centered. You can't escape that fundamental focus. I did not shrink from declaring to you and teaching you, testifying, verse 20. The ministry I received from the Lord Jesus was to testify verse 24. I've gone about proclaiming, verse 25. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So as we've noted yesterday, for all Paul's tent making and tanning of the skin curing variety, he was first and foremost, above everything else, somebody who taught, proclaimed, testified to the truth of the gospel at its very core, and that is what builds the church. It is important at this point to recognize very deliberately, as you trace through Acts and then look through the corresponding epistles, the ministry of proclamation, bearing witness, teaching, and testifying operates across the widest possible range of word media. So just think of Paul's ministry. He wrote, he taught one-to-one, he dialogued, he discussed, he delivered monologues. It was a whole range of word media. And simply narrowing down onto the sustained monologue fundamentally limits the ministry of the proclamation of the word of God. And I would argue it actually limits the advance of the gospel substantially. Now, if you want a much more thorough treatment, I mean, I've rabbited on about this endlessly over the last 22 years, but if you want a really thorough treatment of that, chapter 1 of Nigel Stiles' book, Preach the Cross, addresses and corrects an emphasis which had crept into our circles prior to his appointment at the Proclamation Trust and Cornhill. And if you want to look at it biblically, just look at Joel chapter 3 and its corresponding fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, where the ministry of prophecy, that is, declaring Jesus Christ as Lord, that Joel had as he dreamt dreams and had visions of the Lord Jesus, is now declared to be the ministry of even small children and maidservants and old men. So I don't know if you saw the highlight of all of the news yesterday was Tabitha Davis, Gwilym's daughter, on page 7 of the Times. It was a beautiful picture. I do hope the Times are going to send you a framed copy or several, and Tabitha probably has a career ahead of her as a model. But if Tabitha uses her knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that she has gained through sitting around the kitchen table, taught by Gwilym and Jenny, reinforced in the Sunday school, to tell her granny the gospel, she is fulfilling, in a sense, a Joel-like ministry, as she, now with the revelation accomplished, proclaims Jesus Christ, heralds Jesus Christ, preaches Jesus Christ. The ministry is a shared ministry across all believers in Acts. It's a comprehensive ministry, so the substance of his ministry, it's a word ministry as he proclaims. It's a comprehensive ministry. Look at the scope, verse 20, the Gentiles. Look at the specifics, verse 20, the Jews. Look at the breadth, the whole counsel of God. Look at the depth. I'm innocent of the blood of each one of you, of all of you. I didn't shrink from declaring. Look at the public nature of it. I taught in public, verse 20, and from house to house. I mean, we could spend the rest of the morning there, couldn't we? And as I said yesterday, you can imagine Paul at his staff meeting or Paul in his little area, whether it's Ephesus or wherever. Now, have we reached this group? Are we addressing that group? What about that family? What about that individual, that leader, that person who we haven't seen for a while? And then it's courageous. It's word-centered. It's comprehensive. It's courageous. I did not shrink. I did not shrink. I declare myself innocent of the blood of all of you. He sees himself as an Ezekiel or a Daniel, and he's innocent of the blood of all those who he has ministered to, because he didn't shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. There are two blokes just out here who sit on a bench who I've been, through the latter weeks of lockdown, last 10 weeks or so, just been saying good morning to and quietly witnessing to every day. And I try each day to tell them something about the Lord Jesus. There was a guy outside just now who comes to have a cigarette. Every time he comes out to have a cigarette, I pounce on him, poor chap, Tony. You know, are we trying to tell them the whole counsel of God? And I don't think you will do verse 25 unless you're convinced of verse 24, Now, behold, I know none of those I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. You won't be innocent unless you really believe verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So it's a ministry you've received, or Paul has received from him. He is commissioned by him. Of course, he's unique in that. But as I said yesterday, Paul is holding up this unique ministry to give us something of a positive defense of what ministry actually looks like. And so people will say to you, you know, well, we'll give you some advancement in the Church of England if only you will tone down X, Y, Z. Or you can come to theological college, get trained as an ordinand, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, if only you will be deployable because you don't talk about this, that, or the other. No, trials and hostilities will come. And Paul, you can see through this chapter, is setting his face towards the trials and hostilities because he knows he's been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a direct commission. And it is God's gospel that he's declaring. I happened to be in Psalm 62 a couple of days ago. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the scales, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Isn't that just wonderful? You know, you stand in front of some highfaluting this, that, or the other. But a breath. They go up in the scales because God is so weighty. I work for him, not you. So that was what I wanted to spend time on. I think I slightly garbled it yesterday. Now let's turn to the content. On four occasions in this great speech, verse 21, verse 24, verse 25, and verse 27, Paul tells us what he taught in his ministry. The difficulty we have is that Luke doesn't tell us precisely what each of these four shorthand descriptions of Paul's teaching actually contained. And the temptation, therefore, is to speculate. But the fact is, Luke already has told us what those four aspects of Paul's ministry look like, most specifically in the speeches of Paul that have been recorded for us since chapter 13. But also, remember, this is Acts chapter 20, and we've already had 24 chapters of Luke's gospel and 19 chapters of this orderly account. Luke is orderly as well, of volume 2. And so we have already in Luke's writing been taught by Luke the theologian, Luke the seminarian. We've been sitting in his seminary being instructed by him according to what repentance towards God and faith in Christ Jesus looks like, and what the gospel of the grace of God is actually all about, and what the kingdom is about and the whole counsel of God entails. Hey, that would be a great PhD study for some of you. I mean, you're all so clever, and most several of you have got PhDs already. You don't want a second one. But if you're ever pondering what are you going to do for some sort of to get a PhD, you could take now what actually was Paul's gospel from the way Luke describes it, and allow Luke in his seminary to teach you what Paul's preaching was. No doubt somebody's already done it, so you'll have to make something up. So, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Repentance. One of my greatest friends and most admired partners in gospel ministry, not on the staff team here, doesn't like to teach that repentance is part of the gospel. Now, I want to raise questions about that. Luke chapter 3, verse 18. John the Baptist, having declared and urged people to repent and turn back to God, is described by Luke as, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Acts 2, verse 36, what should we do then? And Luke and Peter replies in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus. So I can understand why my friend doesn't want to include repentance as part of the gospel. He's wanting to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But my beef with him is that I think he sees his system as slightly more important than the way Luke describes it in his writing. Paul's great announcement is that people should turn back to God. That is the gospel announcement. And if the summons to repent is not part of our gospel, then our gospel is deficient. Remember Matthew chapter 1, chapter 4 and verse 17. At that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is of heaven. Heaven is at hand." Remember Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, we can talk about that afterwards. But at the same time as repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus is also his proclamation. And we see these inseparable twins over and again through Luke Acts. Just think of the obvious one, Luke 24:46. Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Acts 2:38 we've already looked at. So we should not imagine that in our churches we're here to teach a system or a course or a method or a mode of church governance or a formal confession or church membership. Fundamental to our preaching is a personal turning from sin, a deliberate repentance, a self-conscious decision to turn back to God, and a personal encounter, a leaning my whole weight on, a trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point in the year, with the staff team from the various different congregations gathered in front of us, it's worth us just pausing for a moment, and even before we ask, "Is that the gospel I teach?" saying, "Is that the gospel I've responded to? That I repent and turn back to God, that I lean my whole weight on the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, it's possible in Christian work to be in love with the work, with the thrill of the person getting it right, or indeed of getting it right myself in whatever study I happen to be in, rather than fundamentally on about repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second shorthand description is there, the gospel of the grace of God. So, verse 24, "I don't account my life of any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Of course, gospel means announcement. I don't want to go through that. David Seckham has such a helpful piece on it in the first 30 or 40 pages of his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. But what is it that Paul heralded? Paul heralded the grace of God. Now, this is a good corrective, isn't it? Because we're used to saying, what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. And you find that in Acts chapter 10. But isn't it interesting that Paul can equally say, the gospel is the grace of God? When John Chapman came and corrected our thinking, we taught that the gospel is Jesus loves you, look at the cross, A, B, C, become a Christian. He came telling us, no, the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. We veered that way. Funnily enough, towards the end of his time, John Chapman came back saying, of course, yes, the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord, but the Lord of all loves all, look at the grace of God. And so we need to hold a plumb line up against the gospel we teach. What am I teaching? Am I teaching repentance towards God and faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I always ask people in my interviews, what attracted you to Jesus? They always seem to want to talk about St. Helens. To be honest, I'm not really interested in that. What attracted you to Jesus? Why do you love Jesus? How has Jesus changed your life? And what about the gospel of grace? Am I, in my one-to-one work with James, teaching him about the grace of God our Father? If you want to look at Paul's specific sermons, look at Acts 10, 42 and 43, where Jesus taught and teaches that he's the judge of all, and the Old Testament prophets pointed towards the one who would bring the forgiveness of sins. So there you've got the lordship of Christ and the grace of God. Same in Acts 13, verse 38. Did I talk about Paul there? I meant Peter in Acts 10 and Paul, of course, in Acts 13. So this gospel of the grace of God is evident, isn't it, throughout the writing of Luke. Think of the sinful woman. Think of Zacchaeus. What a rat bag. Think of the thief on the cross. Think of the prodigal. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and ran to him and felt compassion for him and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. This, my son, was lost and is found, was dead and is alive again. And again, at the start of the year together, you know, it's important that we ourselves are gospel people. And not all of us would have had the most glowing summer. Well, we may have had a glowing summer. It was very hot, wasn't it? But some of us clearly have been in the sun. But not all of us will have had a brilliant summer. And it's great to come back to the gospel of the grace of God as a team and say, I'm him, his, by grace and grace alone. You know, over the years, on occasion, I have returned sometimes, you know, really dry and beaten up from holiday. And it's great to come back to the gospel. And then the kingdom, for I did not, I'm innocent, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Again, this is a fascinating little one-word summary, isn't it? It's so striking to me that the language Paul uses when it comes to summarizing his preaching is that he taught those who listened of the kingdom. And I would want to argue very strongly indeed that the kingdom is the irreducible essence and the unifying feature of all of our proclamation of Jesus Christ, that we proclaim him as king. Yes, repentance of faith. Yes, the gospel of the grace of God. But if you look across the whole of the Bible, the story of the whole Bible is fundamentally, in essence, a story of the kingdom of God. Adam was first and foremost, before anything else, a vice regent. Abraham was promised that kings should come from him. The royal ruler is anticipated in the Pentateuch. It's the kingdom that comes to the fore in Judges through to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, indeed. The prophets long for the kingdom of God. The new creation they anticipate is a kingdom. Psalm 110 sees the king as an eternal priest, but he's the king who is the eternal priest. And Psalm 145, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your king dominion endures through all generations. 2 Chronicles, right at the end of the Old Testament piece, sees the king taking charge of the temple. It's so striking that the temple is all attributed to the king at the end of the Old Testament. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. He is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So there are any number of ways of charting a Bible overview or the storyline of the Bible, and the Bible has any number of different emphases. And what happens from time to time, when you've been knocking around for a while, you'll discover this, is somebody discovers an emphasis that we haven't quite been noticing and wants to make that suddenly the big thing across the whole piece. And they may be right. It appears here, it appears there, it appears there, it appears somewhere else, and it appears there. And there are any number of ways of conducting a Bible overview. I've heard Bible overviews on the land, the presence of God, the priest and the temple, of the covenant as the uniting theme of the Bible. All of those are just and perfectly reasonable. I don't think garden is a helpful Bible overview. You don't move from garden to garden. We move from paradise to the new creation. I was on the telephone to somebody the other day, and they were conducting all their post-lockdown Bible studies on food in the Bible. Now, there's a Bible overview. I suggested to her, I wondered if she was thinking of doing Herod's banquet. You know, he brought his head on a platter, but she wasn't very taken with that. But in amongst all of that, if you lose the fact that kingdom is the key, then I think you lose a very great deal. Make covenant the key, you'll always be looking in on the people of God and at your own tummy button. It's important. It's an important uniting theme. But kingdom is the one that is proclaimed. The whole counsel of God. Well, we've had that in Luke, haven't we? Luke 1 to 4:13 is rooted in the Old Testament. You know, think of the genealogy, think of the Magnificat, think of Simeon in the temple. Think of the great sermons of Peter and of Paul through Acts and how rooted in the whole counsel of God they are. I don't think Paul necessarily, you know, started at Genesis and worked right the way through. The wonderful and great Mark Dever, when he arrived at Capitol Hill, did 66 sermons, one on each book of the Bible, over the first year and a bit that he was there. But Paul is able to say, I taught you the whole counsel of God from beginning to end, the grace of God, the kingdom of God. Of course, that means we're calling people across the whole globe to repentance and faith because he is king. It gets sin right. He's king. Sin is rebellion. It keeps the focus on God and not on little me and so forth. I remember when we first looked at this as a staff. Jamie Chaub was there, and in the time when we were talking about, okay, what are the implications from this, Jamie said, this implies, doesn't it, that the church planter's Bible is not thinner than everybody else's Bible. It's really striking, isn't it? In Ephesus, Paul is able to say, I taught you the whole counsel of God. David Peterson has a great little section. In an age where many are searching for different ways to attract people to church and make an impact on their society for Christ, it is salutary to recall Paul's formula, both for evangelism and the nurture of believers. His preaching and teaching consistently issued in a call for repentance and faith in response to God's gracious saving initiative in Jesus Christ. Genuine faith demands repentance, and sincere repentance will continue to flow from saving faith. Well, all of this, I hope, explains the shape of our training here. My observation is there are numerous courses around the world. Skills and tools are taught on them. Our aim, fundamentally, at its very essence, in all our training schemes here in the Proclamation Trust, Cornhill, and so forth, is to equip you with the word itself. A love of the word, a trust in the word, a confidence in handling the word, a desire to make the word the very center of your ministry. Because when that happens in a person's life, God trains you. God will train you. In his seminary, you'll spend 20 weeks in Luke's seminary studying Luke and Acts, and you'll find you've suddenly got Luke's theology. Wow. Or you'll be teaching John, and you'll be teaching the atonement as you are at Grace Church, John 18 through 21, over the next few weeks. And you'll suddenly think, my goodness, my doctrine of the atonement is remarkably biblical. Isn't that a surprise? And you take a weekend away on the atonement, and you decide, well, I'm going to teach the atonement from Matthew's perspective. And so you find yourself being shaped by the scriptures. And that's my great desire, teach you kind of a lecture on church history, which is really important. It's really important, but teach you a module on this, that, and the other. That's not actually going to train you. The Word of God will. And that's what we're trying to do in all our ministry. Okay, that's enough on that. Now, into the heart of the speech itself, which begins at verse 28 through to verse 32. A shared ministry. Just notice how the elders are described and over what the elders are set. You're going to think I'm banging on a bit here. I shall try not to bang on too much, but I think it's really important in the way we see ourselves in whatever ministry we've been given. In verse 17, Paul summoned the elders. The word is plural. And in verse 17, the elders, plural, are elders of the church, singular. In verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops is the word, overseers, to care for the church of God. So in verse 28, the church that the elders are to care for is the church of God. This congregation then, in its singularity, is described as the church of God. Now, as you know, church means assembly, not building. There are only two manifestations of God's church in the Bible: the eternal church of God, all Christians through all time, and the local assembly. Of course, churches have to be connectional, and I could give you, I think, 13 references to connectionality of congregations in the New Testament if you want. But the manifestations of the church in the Bible are the eternal church of God and the local congregation. And this local congregation, this assembly in Ephesus, is described as the church of God. The word elder simply means older man, and the older men, recognized as appointed leaders of the church, are established in local assemblies, many of which were no more than a few extended households. And as Paul traveled and evangelized as quickly as he could, he recognized some of the elders from the household and appointed them in charge of the congregation. So the assembly that met in the household of Nympha, or Prisca and Aquila, or Phoebe, in that little household, perhaps two or three houses come together and one or two people are appointed, three or four, as bishop elders. But these elders over households in local assemblies are described otherwise in verse 28. So look at verse 28. There they're described as overseers, and the word there is bishop, episkopoi. So it seems that the apostle saw himself and his co-workers as short-term pioneer missionaries whose goal was to establish local assemblies over which they appointed older men, or bishops as they were described, in plurality within the local assembly, with each congregation one by one recognized as an outpost of the eternal church of Christ. So just two manifestations of the church, local and eternal, and leadership in the local church in the hand as elder bishops in the plural. Now, you're going to find in your life of serving in churches any number of different groups seeking to justify their form of church government on the grounds of things they have derived from these original Bible passages. Whether Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, FIEC, much of what they argue for and about concerns historical, not biblical, definitions. We believe the Bible is sufficient, and the Bible is deliberately minimalist, I want to suggest, in its description of structures, and I've often wondered why that is. And I think it's because, deliberately, the Bible is always first generation, if you like, and it sees the Word of God creating local assemblies, the Word of God governing local assemblies, the Word of God driving forward the mission of the Lord Jesus. And deliberately, God stops short any description in kind of deep detail about precisely who does what and all the rest of it, because there will be different manifestations in different cultures at different times. And the important thing is the Word of God driving forward, the raw Word of God, the proclamation of the Word. And the moment you start obsessing about whether you got this kind of bishop because in the 16th century or 18th century or what they did in Geneva, and much of that actually has to do with the way Switzerland was organized in city-states, by the way, but what they did in Geneva or somewhere else, you start losing the focus on the raw Word of God driving forward the mission of God. Our task, it seems to me, is to be deployed in proclaiming the raw Word of God, and particular structures will no doubt emerge, and there will be different institutions and different structures at different points at different times. And this should help us, this observation, as we consider our own work. Who are we? You know, I look around. Actually, in one sense, not many of us are older men. Well, Brian is. Where's Brian? Just about, I reckon. And Alan's 2 months older than me, so I always greet him as presbyter on his birthday. But the elders at St. Helens are people like Jeremy Anderson and Andy Ross and Paul Simpkin. And in my first decade at St. Helens, I was 37 and Tim Hoare was 70. Was I an elder? Well, I was a sort of younger elder. But anyway, I might have moved on at any point. And I wasn't planning to, but, you know, these things happen, don't they? And so my job really was to see established by teaching the raw word of God, elder bishops wherever I went. I had some aspects of eldership, obviously, as the senior pastor here. I wasn't an older man. Funnily enough, over the last 20 years, I've suddenly discovered that I've become an older man. It happens, you know, you just keep breathing and you stay in the same place and, you know, depending on genetics and so forth, it kind of just happens. And it seems to me then that our job, like Titus, is so to train, to teach, to proclaim for the vast majority of us here that there are elders abounding in the places where you proclaim the gospel. And when you do that, you will find, wow, church planting becomes that much more straightforward. And churches across the country will benefit as elders, as it were, are trained up and sent out and so forth. I've just made a little list. I'm not going to go through them, of people who I can think of who have been taught the Bible here and are now exercising this kind of static elder role in local churches, not just around the country, but around the world. Do you know what Dick said in the interviews? I've done these 8 interviews with him, each one an hour and a half, 2 hours. He said about his early days at St. Helens, I very quickly realized it's not about my ministry, it's about theirs. And I love looking around St. Helens on a Sunday morning now and saying to myself, isn't it wonderful that person has now become elder bishop? Not been ordained or anything, but there they are. They're now an elder bishop in the church. And look at that person. He's over his household and he helps all these other households. Elder bishop in the church. It's wonderful. It's a shared ministry. It's vital that you realize that. It's not about you. It's not about your structures. It's not about your church governance fundamentally. It's about the raw word of God. And it's about establishing people as disciples. And God will then use them in extraordinary ways. It's a privileged ministry. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, isn't it interesting in Acts how the appointment of elder bishops in local congregations is described? So in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, when they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And when they'd appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. So who appointed the elder bishops in Acts chapter 14? Oh, Paul and Barnabas. How does Paul describe them here? Of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So I think we can take this and, you know, apply it as a general principle across the kind of roles and ministries. You know, yes, there's an interview. Yes, there's a whole process. Yes, people have signed contracts, but of which the Holy Spirit has made you. And it is worth, isn't it, at the beginning of a year, as you're probably feeling, I hope you're feeling at least to some degree inadequate. I was feeling very inadequate yesterday. Please don't come up and sort of pat me on the shoulder. You're not allowed to, apart from anything else. But, you know, everybody feels that. You think, oh, my goodness, you know, we got all these things weighing on us. Are we actually going to be able to achieve anything? It's very easy to feel that. But isn't it striking, you know, of which the Holy Spirit has made you? I remember speaking at a conference in Australia, the first time I ever went to Australia to speak, and I thought I was going to a small missionary conference of 20 people. I was told, though, it's a mission-returning missionary conference for CMS. We call it the summer school, and I really didn't know what it was. I thought, well, we go out to the mountains, and I thought, well, there'll be 20 or 30. And it gradually, we had Peter Jensen and then John Chapman to stay in quick succession, and they told me, oh, you're coming to the summer school, I gather. Oh, yeah. I said, are you going to be there? Of course I'm going to be there. Everybody goes. The whole of Sydney goes to the summer school, like 3,000 or 4,000 people. And Chapo could see the blood draining from my face as he said it. And he very sweetly said this. He said, you're God's best man for the job. By which he meant not you are the best man in the world, which would have been a nice way to take it, wouldn't it? That would have been awful. By which he meant you've been, you know, I believe in the sovereignty of God. You're God's best woman, God's best man, But look at verse 28 again. To care for all, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit. Now, I know he's talking specifically to the elder bishops here, but each of us will have particular responsibilities. And if you want to talk about how I'm going to justify doing this for all of us, there is. Everyone will have particular responsibilities here and there for various different people. And notice it's all the flock. Do you know, I wrote this out twice on holiday in terms of preparation. I didn't have access to something that could hook up to a printer, so I just wrote the passage out twice, and on both occasions I missed all the flock. Does that tell you something about me, some subliminal horror about my ministry? It was only then I paused and I thought, now I know I need to say something about all the flock. Does the text actually say that? Oh, yes, it does. Whoops. And a little, a little up thing, whatever you call those things. Anyway, it's all the flock, which he bought with the blood of his own. O precious Church of Christ. We're used to language, aren't we, of this sort, I sweated blood. The Caesar churches, Sophie and Chris here, I remember Frank Retief saying, we carved those churches out of the rock when we planted them. It's his church. He bought it with the blood of his own. It's the church of God the Father at the cost of God the Son, over which God the Holy Spirit has appointed you with some particular aspect of service to engage in. And each one was purchased by him, and they are acutely precious to him. By the way, it's not your church. Isn't it so ugly when people talk about our people, or my elders, or our wardens? I try not to be too kind of retentive about that, but I do find it very ugly. And now think of the privilege that he has appointed you to care for his flock. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? There's Will and Lucy with all those teenagers. You know, they're his, and he's given you responsibility for them. Here's Dave with his prison ministry. Each believer, they're his, and God has trusted them to you. Alan Chappell, I think, has written one of the best recent books on ministry, Ministry Under the Microscope. Our service is not what he needs from us, but a gift he's given us. We have a place in his service only because in his grace he makes room for us and includes us in what he's doing. We serve not in response to the harsh demands of a despot, nor as conscripts coming to the aid of a weak and needy ruler, but as the deeply loved children of Father with infinite kindness and a sovereign who's with infinite riches. Christian ministry is a great privilege, the fruit of great grace. He made the entire cosmos without any help from you. He's perfectly able to save the world without our input. He chooses not to do so out of his great kindness. He makes room for us and gives us place in his work. All ministry stems from God's mercy. Our ministries are an expression of his kindness to us, a gift he did not have to give, nor a tool he had to use. Just remember that in February when you're feeling sorry for yourself. And go back to basics. You don't actually deserve this extraordinary privilege. It's all of his grace. He's put you as an under-shepherd over the particular part of the flock. And John Stott has a wonderful piece on the nature of sheep. I mean, any of you who have ever heard him speak, you can just almost hear him going through what sheep are like. But, you know, sheep are a pain in the neck, has to be true, it said. But each one, and there's the person in your small group, you know, that person who actually is such and so tiresome. There's one or two individuals who always come up, you know, after church and want to monopolize, and you have to say to yourself, take care of all the flock. They're all his, and they're precious to him. A watchful ministry. You can see in verse 28, we're to keep watch over two sets of people. The first is a set of one. Keep watch over yourself. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Maybe he's referring to the elders together. He may be that there's to be a kind of corporate watching of yourselves? Possibly. I'm not entirely persuaded. Think of 1 Timothy, watch yourself. And think of 1 Peter 5, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, stay alert. So each of us has a fundamental responsibility to watch ourselves. So people have accountability groups and all the rest of it, and that's great, but watch yourself. And if a man can pull the wool over his wife's eyes, with whom he shares a bed, and at the same time be having an affair with somebody else without her realizing it, the accountability group, who meet once or twice a year. You know, Roy Clements was a great gospel leader in my time. He was one of the two people I listened to regularly and wanted to preach like him. He didn't watch himself. Interviewing Dick Lucas, and as we're talking about his own personal devotion, it's so interesting to hear him saying, well, do you know, I did that for a while, but I didn't find it was very useful. And so I changed to do that. And after a while, I didn't find it was very useful. In other words, he was actually saying it wasn't feeding me. And so that spoke to me of a personal attention to watching myself. So some of you I know, you know, choose a particular set of books to read on holiday or want to go and listen to a set of sermons or something like that. Yeah, watching yourself, it's a great thing to do. And you have a responsibility in ministry before anything else. Andrew Latimer told me after I spoke yesterday morning that he'd done 85 sermons on this last summer or something, and which was wonderful. And I sort of thought, oh, well, I should have got him up here to do them. But he's had this wonderful image of sitting in the aeroplane when it's going. Have you ever had to do this? You know, the oxygen mask. He spoke as if he'd actually been in a plane when it was going down. And the oxygen mask, you know what they say to you, don't they? Put it over your own face first before you help your children. Isn't that what they say? Something like that. So that's great, isn't it? So yes, we must be careful not to be overly worldly in our thinking about church work or pass the buck too quickly to others for the watching of ourselves. Yes, we will have line managers. And yes, we will have professional employment sort of structures because we're a kind of secular organization and all the rest of it, in the sense that we're in the world. But at the same time, every single one of us here has got a responsibility to watch ourselves. You won't stand with your line manager before the Lord Jesus on the last day or your accountability group. You won't be able to say to Jesus, well, they should have been watching over me. No, watch yourself. And even within marriages, at the end of the day, you have a responsibility to watch yourself. You can't just pass the buck for your spiritual development to your husband. You actually have a responsibility. He has a responsibility too, but you have a responsibility to watch yourself. And what you will find as you teach the Word of God, so don't be worldly about this. I think this we can easily get into this. Oh, well, it's somebody else's fault, and they should have been doing this and this, that, and the other. And you'll find many Christians like that. People come up to me and say, oh, I'm not being well cared for. First question I always ask them is, which small group are you in? Well, I'm not in a small group. Well, it serves you right. I don't quite put it like that, but it does serve them right. There's such a thing as spiritual self-harm, isn't there? If you're not prepared to join a small group, of course you're not being well cared for. Actually, as you teach his word, what you will find is that those you teach become those who most encourage you, not your line manager and all the rest of it. You're not looking to me to be your kind of, you know, your pope. What you'll find is those you teach beginning to exercise a ministry of the word to you, which is why when Paul writes his letters, he writes them correctively to the whole church and not simply to the elders. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't write to the false teachers in Colossae or Galatia. He writes to the congregation so that the word of God, in an extraordinarily flat setup, will actually pass to every single individual. So let's not be worldly, thinking, oh, well, William looks after the team leaders, and the team leaders look after them, and then they look after them, and then looked after, and then there's little me, and they're really not doing their job properly. Well, we'll try and do our best, of course. We'll seek to teach you the word, but watch yourself. The first group on whom we're to set our watchful eyes. The second group, well, our attention is to be bifocal, as we keep our eye elsewhere. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So these verses show us the second aspect of our gaze, all the flock, and the reason why we're to be so watchful and how. Savage wolves is something the Lord Jesus warns of, wolves in sheep's clothing, which tells us, doesn't it, that they're hard to spot. You know, some of the wolves who've come into the Church of England, they're so nice. They're so lovely. We are to see false teachers as fierce wolves. As fierce wolves. But not only the danger from without, also the threat from within. Is twisted things doctrinal? Possibly. Think of Romans 16, 17 to 18. Twisted doctrine. Or is twisted things simply distorted truths about individuals, facts and events, and about the ministry motives of others? I think it could equally be that. Think of Philippians 1. Those who are teaching the gospel, they're teaching the gospel, but for false motives, and they're dissing Paul. And so you're going to find arising even from within the flock itself, people even who've been in a group like this, in order to try and draw away disciples after themselves, will speak twisted things about you and about others. Well, we have a lot of that going on at the moment beyond St. Helens. And then to care for the flock, in verse 28, is to act as a shepherd. The word is the shepherd word, poimainen. And our danger is to have a bambified vision of the shepherd's role and to see sheep as cuddly, cozy pets. The reality is sheep, as John Stott points out, are the most dumb animals imaginable. And sheep are not only stupid but vulnerable, rivaled only by chickens in their suicidal death wish. Jason and Noemi have just bought some chickens, and I reckon they'll last. Well, I didn't like to say this to Anna Beth, who's so enamoured and rather upset she's not been asked to bring her chickens to church yet. But there we go. So shepherds have a rod to drive back enemies and a staff to hook sheep into line. But the way the good shepherd pastors his sheep is through the word. Did you notice that in verse 31? Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So pastoral ministry is not cups of tea and biscuits or cozy visitations and holding people's hands when they're on their deathbed. Pastoral ministry is teaching the word of God night and day. This is read, mark, learn. This is the slog group. This is the one-to-one. This is your small groups, whatever it is, IGG, or whatever your church has, focus groups and so forth. This is safeguarding the sheep from the external threat that will come as we labor night and day, as we teach repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, the kingdom, and the whole counsel of God. Have you ever considered that that is what your slob group is doing? Well, that's what you're doing when you're teaching on a Sunday. That's what you're doing when you're in a one-to-one or whatever it happens to be. You are safeguarding the sheep against the external and internal threat. You are pastoring the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow. Keeping watch over the flock is not an inactive thing, not some mysterious thing. Being alert and keeping watch is engaging in word ministry. And you'll be absolutely amazed, as you just keep doing that, how you will see the flock grow in maturity and number. Finally, my favorite verse, verse 32 in this whole speech. Andrew Latta so helpfully drew my attention to this again yesterday. He put it like this, isn't Paul's speech so different to the CEO's speech? You know, any number of CEOs will be getting people together on Zoom groups and so forth. They're not, for some extraordinary reason, bringing them into their offices, but they're getting them in on Zoom groups and giving them at this time of year kind of pep talks. You're absolutely wonderful. You're all so gifted. You've been selected from a field of 8,000 million. You have come to work in this privileged company. And what does Paul say? Well, as Andrew pointed out, you're a bunch of wasters. From amongst you are going to come up some people who are going to twist all sorts of truths about your time at St. Helens and start using it to draw people after yourself. I don't give you much chance, but now verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So it's the word of his grace. And the word of his grace is sufficient to build up the church in number and in strength. And the word of his grace is sufficient not only to give you a place in the family, but to guarantee that you get there. And the word of his grace has set you apart. It's a perfect passive. You have been sanctified through the word of his grace. It's already happened. It's not something you're waiting for in the future. You are already his. You're in. And it's the word of his grace that has done it. And so I commend you to the word of his grace. So if you've got the Bible in your hand, then you have the tools for the job. Do you feel inadequate? Join the club. Have you got the word of his grace? Then what more do you need? The raw word of God's grace is sufficient for the work to build the church in number and in strength, to provide each believer with both the promise of an internal inheritance and the assurance of attaining it, sufficient to set apart each one, giving each one an already achieved status as a child of the living God, the word of his grace. I commit you. It's an old topical memory system verse the navigators had, and quite a long way down, about verse 80 or something like that, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst the saints, inheritance amongst those who are being who or have been sanctified. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? So I always say to our associates, I don't know what you say in the plants, but I always say to our associates, our aim is that by the time you leave St. Helens, that we cut you. No, sorry, we're not going to do this, okay? We're not going to shoot anybody, all the things, those sort of things. They're all pictures. So this is a metaphor that were we to cut you, you would bleed confidence in the word of God. Because that's your tool for the task. That's the tool which builds you up, builds up the church, brings them to completion, the great inheritance, sets people apart. It's the word of his grace. And if you're thrilled with the word of his grace and daily feeding on it, God will train you. Let's pray together. The church of God, which he bought with his own blood, the blood of his son. Our Father, we thank you for your precious church and whatever little assembly we might be set over in one way or another or have a place in. We praise you that it's your assembly, that these people are precious to you, that the Lord Jesus died for each one. We thank you that you're sovereign in ordering each one of our lives, knowing us as you knit us together in our mother's womb, numbering our days for us before even we were thought about. Thank you that you brought us to this point, and thank you for the particular responsibilities you've allotted to each one of us. Help us, we pray, to have this confidence in your living word. For your name's sake. Amen.